As this summer rolls along, we are continuing in our study of the Psalms of Ascent. These Psalms of Ascent are a collection of 15 psalms located towards the latter portion of the Old Testament Book of Psalms, our songbook of the Bible. And as we look at these psalms in their context, their historic use, we can trace it back to their likely use as a collection of songs sung by travelers, but more specifically, pilgrims, travelers on purpose, and even more specific than that, Israelite pilgrims journeying towards Jerusalem, going up towards Jerusalem, as they would have done several times a year for special worship gatherings instituted by God, to remember his promises and to worship him through feasts and festivals. These songs would have prepared and steadied and nourished the hearts of those pilgrims as they were en route to Jerusalem, comforting hearts with promises and assurances, guarding hearts with words of caution and warning, and orienting hearts with admonition and wisdom. But these psalms, as we have seen and as we will continue to see, aren't just for ancient people preparing their hearts for the delights of worship. Because as a New Testament church, we also can tap into the rich treasures of these psalms for our own journey into the presence of the Lord. As we proclaim them, they comfort and guard our hearts, and they steer our minds and affections towards the goodness of God in Jesus. Throughout this series, I've tried to give a couple of examples or analogies of what these Psalms of Ascent are like. For example, I've likened these Psalms to looking over a menu on the way to your favorite restaurant as a way of enjoying the meal in part, right before you enjoy it in full. This past week, another illustration struck me. Last Saturday, my family and I went up to Grayson Highlands in search of ponies. Perhaps you've been on this journey yourself. If you haven't, I highly recommend it. After a bit of time of hiking and unsuccessfully finding ponies, we finally saw ponies way off in the distance. But the problem was they definitely were not on the path that we were on. What we needed was a way to get to them. But between us was all this scrubby and prickly vegetation, the kind that you wouldn't want to go tromping through. I mean, you could. You'd crush a lot of fragile vegetation. You'd get scraped up, maybe draw some blood in the process. We needed a pathway connecting us and them. And wouldn't you know it, that with just a little bit of searching, we found a little path. Not a path made or maintained by humans, but a path that had obviously been made by the ponies that we were looking for, a pony path. A path carved out by the object of our desire, leading us to the object of our desire. The Psalms of Ascent are like that pony path. This collection of songs, it's a revelation. It's God's own words that are a path for us, established by God, leading to God in the way of God. For those of us who have been made alive in Christ and by the power of the Spirit are yearning to become more like Christ, God's word, these psalms are a path established by the object of our desire, leading us directly to the object of our desire. This morning we have before us, we will be walking the path of Psalm 128, the ninth Psalm of Ascent, as we have been studying them in order. I've asked Becky Herdklotz to come up and read our text for us this morning, and I invite you all to stand as she reads.
Blessed is everyone, a song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands, and you shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You can have a seat. And pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, lead us through this text this morning. May we find that you are its author and you are its subject. Use this sermon to unveil the delights of your good news to us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 128, like the preceding psalm, it comes across as a wisdom psalm, a psalm that instructs us for living well or living right, living in harmony with the Lord's design. No particular author is identified, an occasion or date of this writing can't be firmly nailed down, but it is interesting and perhaps telling that there are more than a few connections between Psalm 128 and Psalm 127, who we know Solomon wrote. As we dig into the text this morning, as we root around and enjoy its treasures and ultimately encounter Jesus in it and through it, we'll see that there's a path that emerges that's leading us through this psalm. It's a path taking us right to the very heart of this text, where the goodness of the gospel shines out and is good news for us weary people. Psalm 128, we first encounter a promise of God's blessing, which will lead us into a prayer for continued blessing, which will culminate in the peace, or the victorious outcome of God's blessing. So we're going to move through an examination of God's blessing in this text via the promise, the prayer, and then the peace. In order to shed a little bit of light on this promise of blessing in the opening verses of this psalm, it would be good for us to first set the stage, to examine the question and articulate an answer for what exactly we mean by God's blessing. Now, you may have already picked up on the fact that I have a deep treasury of stories featuring wilderness and adventure trips gone wrong. I have another one for you this morning. In 2008, I was working with a group of mountaineering students in the North Cascades who had graduated in their course to the finals portion of their expedition. And what this meant is that they were on their own for navigation, for cooking, for time management, all the various chores that come along with being on an expedition with a team. So my co-instructor and I were more or less just sort of staying in the shadows, trailing this group, ready to intervene only in the case of a true emergency. And during one particular section of a descent down this valley, our students made a very peculiar decision. Instead of saying 40 or 50 feet above the valley floor, where there was virtually no vegetation or no obstacles to prohibit movement, our students chose to push through the thick brush of the very bottom of the valley. And as my co-instructor paralleled this group, kind of watching it from above, we were commenting to each other on all the additional and unnecessary hardships that the group was contending with simply by choosing a poor route. From above, it was clearly evident that our students had picked probably the hardest way to descend that valley, and it was a little difficult to watch. And then it got worse. The brush got so thick that the students and all their packs became completely engulfed. We couldn't see them any longer. And then things got quiet. They weren't talking. The brush was no longer rustling, and they stayed like that for a moment until a furious eruption of yelling and colorful language and furious brush rustling and students emerging, fleeing from every direction, this dense patch of just foliage. It turns out that hidden in that thick brush of that hard path, those students had discovered and disturbed a hornet's nest. So we deemed this a true emergency. We went down, administered some Benadryl, and debriefed this decision process with them. So just as in this example, wisdom literature throughout the Bible, it reminds us that being set upon the wrong path in life, it naturally or ordinarily brings about pain and discouragement and hardship and loss. For example, If I choose the wrong path of a harsh word with my children, it injures me and them. If I choose the wrong path of a selfish action, it alienates me from my family and friends. If I choose the wrong path of dishonesty, it opens up a chasm between reality and my perceived reality. When we choose the wrong path, we inevitably find ourselves in a relational or physical deficit that can be grueling to recover from. Wisdom tells us that ordinarily there is always a consequence to being set upon or taking up the wrong path. And no more clearly do we see the dark consequences of a wrong path chosen than in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve choose poorly. They choose to blaze their own path, the original wrong path, so to speak, rather than the one that had been laid out by them, for them, by God. It's painful to read the tragic outcome of that decision and their unfaithfulness, the details that are a curse that we can read about in verses 16 through 19, and actually we'll go ahead and read those verses. This is Genesis 3, chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. This is God speaking. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desires shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And unfortunately, we still feel the impact of this original wrong path, this original transgression. Adam and Eve's decision, it put a rift between all of creation and our Creator. Romans 5 reminds us that just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Paul is summarizing what we read throughout Scripture, that we've all inherited this condition of being set upon, of setting ourselves upon the wrong path. And the wrong path hurts. And because of this, like those students fleeing the swarming hornets, we long for relief. We long for restoration. We long for blessing instead of this curse that we're under. And you may be thinking at this point in the sermon, Tom, are we going to get into verse 1? We are. Admittedly, this is a bit of a long, extended on-ramp, but I do feel like we should build up some speed before we get into it, because if we don't understand the curse that we're under, then this blessing that we read about, or even the idea of blessing that we read about in the opening lines of Psalm 128, it's going to be flat. It won't be potent as it surely was for the psalmist and the Israelite. We read in verse 1, blessed is everyone who. Now, a blessing, it's not merely just a pat on the head. It's not a gentle encouragement or a Band-Aid for our terminal illness. God's blessing is the inverse of a curse. It's the power of undoing the harmful effects of a curse. It's an antidote, a curse, a restoration, a righting of a wrong condition. For those Israelites singing this song on their journey, especially after exile and captivity, the loss of their kingdom, the dismemberment of their nation, they would have longed for restoration. They would have been longing for those blessings that God had promised them, blessings like we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And these blessings go on for another 8 verses here in Deuteronomy 28. God's blessing is something that we long for because it represents a comprehensive restoration for us, those of us who feel pummeled and wounded by the effects of sin. I think this is perhaps why Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount by pronouncing blessings. Blessed are. Before we dip into the psalmist now elaborating on these blessings in verses 1 through 4, we first need to deal with this condition, the stipulation that's laid out right at the beginning of this, which is this. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Now, I understand that fear of the Lord can be a sticky concept for us due to the fact that we fear things like spiders and snakes and heights and violent crime and clowns and public speaking. These are things that evoke terror in us. This is not the kind of fear that we're talking about here, though, in this text. When we read about fearing the Lord, what we're really talking about is a reverent obedience. One of my favorite bits of insight in understanding this idea of fear of the Lord, it comes from this Scottish pastor and theologian named Sinclair Ferguson. Fear of the Lord, he says, is a consciousness of the intensity and holiness of his love for me that produces in me a desire that I should always be conscious of his smile and that I should avoid anything that might cause him to frown. Fearing the Lord, he says, is very closely related to the idea of loving the Lord. This posture, this awareness of his love for us that then produces in us a manner of traveling life that is in his ways, set upon his path. Proverbs 1:7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. It is the path where we know wisdom and instruction and understand words of insight and receive instruction in wise dealing and righteousness and justice and equity and more, that proverb goes on to say. It's a posture that sets us not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standing in the way of sinners, nor sitting in the seat of scoffers, but instead has us delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on it day and night, Psalm 1 tells us. Fearing the Lord is a condition that naturally or ordinarily, by God's good design, it produces good things. These good things that we go on to read about in this psalm, in this psalmist's description of a blessed life. Upon the condition of fearing the Lord and walking in his ways, Psalm 128 gives us three representative descriptions of the kind of blessings we receive. And they tap into, much like Psalm 127 did, some of these areas or spheres that we spend a lot of our time and energy investing in, pouring ourselves into, and correspondingly are tempted to find our identity in disproportionate ways. And those areas are our work, our intimate relationships, and our children or our families. Verses 2 through 4 say, "You shall eat the fruits of your labor, of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." And you can notice that that condition that we just talked about, it's at the end of this section as well. It kind of bookends this section. Thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So as we look at each of these three blessings, I want to pay particular attention to or to draw out how each of these blessings actually works to undo this Genesis 3 curse that we just looked at. That point at which humanity turned originally away from God's good path and onto a path of pain and destruction. The first blessing of Psalm 128 says, "You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you." Under the conditions of the Genesis 3 curse, pain and toil were the hallmarks of work. Pain and toil, under the curse, it stains both the work itself and our ability to enjoy the fruits of that work. This promise of this blessing here, however, it speaks of a reversal of this condition where those who fear the Lord and walk in his ways are set free to enjoy the work itself and its fruits. This blessing, it restores our relationship with work as a good gift from our Heavenly Father. The second blessing of Psalm 128 is that your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Under the condition of the Genesis 3 curse, we see marriage suffer greatly. We have a picture of relational toil and disconnection. This curse, it pits the wills, the desires of husbands and wives against one another, resulting in relational struggle for both the husband and the wife. This promise of blessing here, however, in Psalm 128, gives us a picture of a reversal of that condition, where those who fear the Lord and walk in His ways see a restoration of the marriage union. This poetic description of what a wife is a fruitful vine within the house, it pictures a wife that is flourishing in the security of her household because the foundation of that household, the marriage union itself, is healthy and life-giving. This blessing restores the harmony, the trust, the security of the marriage union between a husband and a wife through the husband and the wife. The third blessing of Psalm 128 is this: your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Under the condition of the Genesis 3 curse, pain and difficulty were the hallmarks of making and getting children. And pain and difficulty were also the hallmarks of raising children. For example, consider what happens one chapter after these Genesis 3 curses are pronounced. Cain kills his brother, Abel. The promise of this blessing in Psalm 128, however, it speaks of a reversal of that condition, where the joy of children comes to outweigh the pain and the difficulty of getting them, where the presence of children enriches the home rather than divides it. In summary, what we see in these three examples is that the ordinary outcome of fearing the Lord and walking in His ways, on His path, is that the pervasive effects of sin's curses are going to be overturned. They're going to be reversed. The power of God's path is that brokenness becomes wholeness, death becomes life, curses become blessings. And here's some really important follow-up to these promises. We need to remember that wisdom literature in the Bible is more descriptive than it is predictive. This means that in the complexity of our broken world, wisdom literature tells us that what should be, by God's good design, result from walking in His ways is not always what is the immediate result. What should be is not always what is. I think we all know this to some degree, that even our most faithful thoughts, words, and actions don't always make life easier for us. Just this week, this point was driven home for me because I was driving down Blowing Rock Road, doing the speed limit, staying in my lane, obeying the laws of the road, and an ambulance pulled out in front of me and I crashed my truck into it. Ambulances are pretty solid. The point is, the rules are being followed. Calamity struck anyway. This is a simple example. The examples I think that we're really likely to struggle with more, the ones that cut more deeply, are things like this. Maybe you've been faithfully going about your work at work, yearning for different results, whether that's greater revenue or advancement in your career or just a greater impact, and you're just not seeing that come about. Or maybe you've been faithfully searching out a job, doing it in a manner that you feel like is in line with the way that God has wired you, but nothing is seeming to come together yet. Or maybe you've been faithfully praying for a family, trusting in God, but experiencing multiple rounds of loss instead. Maybe you've been faithfully loving your spouse and your children, or your parents exercising wisdom in your marriage, yet you still feel plagued by this persistent aggravation and tension and hurt. Maybe you've been faithfully showing up here at Crosspoint in search of community, but just haven't found the friendships and the connection that your heart longs for. You could be plagued by chronic health issues in spite of your faithful walk with the Lord. Or you could honestly be yearning to walk in the Lord's ways, but still be captive by addiction or addictive behaviors. It is possible in this broken world that not only will walking in God's ways not yield this temporal fruit that we are looking for, but sometimes walking in the way of the Lord will actually bring about more pain, more suffering. Consider Jesus' incarnation, a life lived in perfection according to God's ways, yet ending in crucifixion. So what are we supposed to do with this kind of wisdom literature then? I'll say this as someone who definitely struggles and has struggled with this dynamic. The fruit of faithfulness, the real fruit of faithfulness, does not and will not fully mature on this side of eternity. Though we may find ourselves tasting that temporal sweetness and of walking in God's ways in certain seasons of life, which I pray that we all do, the fullness of God's blessings will be something that we only enjoy uninterruptedly at the consummation of God's kingdom when Jesus comes back. And that hope, that assurance should be a delicious foretaste for us. A very real experience of God's blessed eternity now, here in our daily lives, no matter how messy they might be. These blessings of Psalm 128, they may feel very near to you. That's great. But they may feel very distant to you. And if that's the case, please know that in Christ, where our eternity is secured, we can be assured that these blessings are very real and they are really ours. In verses 5 and 6, we turn to the psalmist's prayer. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Now, there's a lot more than we have time to dig into here in this prayer, but one point that I think must be drawn out is the way that this prayer gathers us up. Here's what I mean by this. In the first four verses of this psalm, individuals, families, family units are being addressed as the objects or the recipients of God's blessing. However, in this prayer, in verses 5 through 6, it invokes a corporate blessing from Zion to Jerusalem. The psalmist at this point is broadening our perspective beyond the individual and the family unit to the entire congregation, to the entire fellowship. But why? Why is this? Why do we see this movement, the focus of this song, go from the individual and the family to the corporate body, to the entire assembly? My time in this psalm this week has led me to believe that the psalmist wants us to see that ultimately, God's covenant blessings, those included in this psalm, but certainly not limited to this psalm, they don't terminate. They don't come to a stopping point upon the lives of individuals. God's covenant blessings point us towards the corporate body that we are a part of, towards the church. And we can't look at the church, we can't think about the church without gazing upon Jesus. Because it is his work that establishes and governs and sustains his church. In other words, this whole psalm, it flows towards, it carries us to Jesus. We can't understand the fullness of the peace being pronounced here without seeing that in light of Jesus. And I think once we see this psalm in light of Jesus, it's really difficult to unsee. Jesus is the man who perfectly fulfilled the condition of God's blessing, walking perfectly in the ways of God. Jesus is the man who labored perfectly in his earthly ministry and so tasted and is tasting the goodness of his labor. Jesus is the man who took a bride, his church, and causes her by his love to produce these luxuriant fruits in the absolute security of relational peace. Jesus is the man who has an abundance of spiritual children engrafted into the family of God, gathering regularly around his table and relating to one another with familial affection and care. Augustine said that we enjoy these blessings as we are united to Christ, the one man who is fully blessed in this way. So the invitation of this text, then, is not that we must try harder so that we can feel the earthly blessings. The invitation isn't primarily to go out and get a job and get married and have children so that we'll finally be blessed. These things are good, and there is goodness in them. But the primary invitation of this text is to find ourselves hidden in Jesus, redeemed by his grace, engrafted into his body, because it is only in Christ and in his body where any of us can fully partake in the blessings described in this psalm. Let's pray. Lord, what wonderful news for us that you have secured these blessings. And through this beautiful invitation to follow you, we also can join your body and experience these blessings regardless of our life's circumstances. Would you cultivate in us a beautiful fear of you? In response to this text, and would you be glorified in it? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.